Well, as we have been talking over the last several weeks, our series has been on words matter. And, we started out with how we respond to the word, that we hear it, we respond in a certain way or not in those things, and how we walk in the word. What do we do because of the word? And then last week, how we watch our words and those things that are a part of us. And today we're going to be talking about a different aspect of words. And looking at what it is that we do when we say something that may not be kind or we helpful in certain ways. In other words, fighting words and stuff, and what those are in our lives and stuff, and how it starts sometimes in some little insignificant seemingly ways that are a part of our lives that we go, what just happened? And stuff, and then we may even ask, especially with our kids, is this, how did this get started? You know, and those things that are a part of life, that there's quarrels and there's fights and stuff that's a part of life, and we go, what is this about? And how did this come about? And the things of life that are a part of there, and whether it's in the Old West or from one of the hollers in Arkansas, we might hear somebody say, them are fighting words, you know, and stuff. But what comes about to make it that way in those things of life? So I want us to look this morning at James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. We'll go through 1 through 12. If you've got your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me as we look at what James has been describing all through this book about words and how they work in our life. So James chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrong, with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? His jealousy desires the spirit which he has made in us, made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you, and who are you who judge your neighbor?" That's that thing of what we realize in stuff, that the fighting words that he starts out with, of being able to understand what's going on, of why something happened, why is this taking place? How did this happen in my life and things that are there? So we want to look at first the cause, is what James is leading us in here, of finding the cause of those fighting words, of where those things come from in our lives. And that first verse there tells us what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you. Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? Wage war. And we think, well, I'm not at war with anybody. I'm not having a battle and things. But he says, it's within us. Those things that wage war within us, the conflicts that are ours in the things of life, to address those things in our lives that bring us to a point of having those conflicts in our things. I mean, not only in our lives as individuals, but between us and other people, to be able to understand what takes place and to help in the things of what we do to accomplish the good things in life that lead us into a path of not being in conflict with somebody else. See, the basic desires are the same for all people. In some form or fashion, they are money, power, prestige, worldly possessions, or the gratification of our bodily lusts. And so we are all trying to get the same thing at the same time. That's when a war erupts, or not only around the world, but between people, that someone gets trampled down. Have you ever been to or watched what happens on Black Friday and stuff in the stores, in the shopping malls, when somebody says the doors open and they all rush in trying to get the same thing that's on sale for what the limited amount they are? You know, or when there's been a riot and somebody's looting and they're carrying stuff out of the store and we're fighting over what we didn't even pay for and stuff in those things that are there. The things that happen because of our desires are things that happen in life to make us want something that somebody else has or that we imagine that we need more than they do. There can be pushing and fighting over what can be a limited amount or perceived a limited number of certain things that are on sale even, just on a regular day. And then there can be fighting and quarrels over ideas as well as items that are there. Titus 3:9 tells us, don't get involved in foolish discussions about spiritual pedigrees or in quarrels and fights about obedience to Jewish laws. These things are useless and a waste of time. Men, does it sound like today? He's writing those things to us today. That is there, the discussions and the things that we can fight over in our own lives about, no, this is the way it is, and stuff that is there. And you realize that Paul is writing to not only Titus, that particular person, but to the church that he's a part of, and they, all of us, about the things of, well, I think it should be this way, and no, I think it should go this way. And, you know, so many years, so many times through the years, you know, you see that quarrels start in churches over the color of the carpet, you know, and stuff. Well, I think it should be, and nobody wants to relent and stuff because of the desire that they have. And I think my idea is best, and I'm going to fight for this and stuff that is there. It's those things that take place in our life. The early church that James is writing to is still trying to figure out what to do with those conflicting ideas about whether to eat meat that is offered to idols and what day they should worship on, or if the Gentiles should even be allowed to come to the church, or whether one believer was more righteous than the next one because they had it all figured out just right. I've got it down. I know because God spoke to me. And I know the right thing to do. What is useless and a waste of time in your life? What are you spending time on arguing over, trying to figure out, convincing somebody else, whatever may be in your life, that can be useless? So many times when I worked with the kids at Juvenile Diversion in the police department over a fight at school, ask them about what's going on. Well, they said, and stuff to do, or they did something. And I said, well, what did they say? Or what did they do? I don't remember. And it's just been 2 weeks since it happened. Except, but at the moment, it seems, I'm going to fight you for it. Except, but in the long run, it just went to where I don't even remember what it was about. And stuff that took place in those things. Those useless things that happen. Paul addresses this issue like this. He says in Galatians 5:17, he says, the sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. So you are not free to carry out your good intentions. Those things that we say, well, I want to do the right thing. I want to say the right words. I want to whatever it may be in. And the war that's within us because of what the sinful nature is doing. That's warring against it, our own desires and lusts that are there. James goes on in the second verse there of chapter 4. He says, you lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. See, the craving for pleasure drives people to do shameful things. It can drive them to envy or to hatred. Too far. Can't make this work this morning. Can you back that up one, Carson? Are you over there? Back it up one slide. Thank you. Thank you. And stuff that it can drive people to do crazy things, drive them to envy what somebody else has, or hate somebody because of what they do have or don't have, and before it leads to even murder, going into those things of somebody did something, has something, whatever, and it actually does lead to a murder. Before a person can arrive at a deed, there must be a certain thing driving them, an emotion in their heart that leads them to that point. They may restrain themselves for a period of time, but as long as that desire is in their heart, pleasures that are perceived by them, entices them, they are in danger and their heart is not safe. Steps of the process are simple. A person allows themselves to desire something. The thing becomes a dominant thought in their mind. Then they find themselves involuntarily thinking about it in their waking hours and daydreaming of it. And then at night when they go to sleep, they dream of it during the night even. And it becomes to be a ruling passion. That thing that says, man, I think I want this, and it becomes more and more in the forefront. And they begin to form imaginary ways to obtain what it is that they desire. That may even include ways to get rid of anyone who stands in their way. And then one day, they act. It's a progression that takes place from a thought that begins and leads to an action. Every crime in this world comes from a desire that began as a feeling in the heart and was nourished long enough that it became a reality. Verse 3 says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. When James says you do not have because you do not ask, he is not saying that, well, God will give us every desire of our hearts, because many of those desires are not good. He is telling us that when we ask with right motives, instead of just what we want for ourselves, without in regard to what falls in line with God's plan, we ask wrong. What was the prayer of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before his crucifixion? Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. To realize what God wants, not just what I want from something. I want something to happen. I want somebody to come to my way of thinking. I want this to happen. What is it that God wants? What is his will instead of just what I desire? And there are consequences that come from these ways of thinking. Fourth verse, he says, you adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, the word adulteresses is not referring to physical adultery, but to a spiritual adultery. The concept is based on the common Old Testament idea of God as the husband and Israel as the bride of God. Jeremiah talks about it in this way, where he says in chapter 3, verse 20, but you have been unfaithful to me, you people of Israel. You have been like a faithless wife who leaves her husband. I, the Lord, have spoken. When we are not faithful to God in the things that we do, that we act, that we say, that we are being like an adulteress in our faith to God, going off on our own way instead of staying faithful to him. In verse 5 there in James, he says, Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. God wants us to be with him. He desires us. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school, that the desire that God has to be in relationship with us, and that he wants that to be a part of it. That is his desire, to dwell with us. But there are consequences when we walk away from him. So what do we do about these things? About the cause? About the consequences that with ours? What is the cure? How do we solve this according to what Scripture says? In these next verses 7 through 10, there are 10 verbs that I want us to look at that point us to the cure. And verse 7 has the first one, and it says, submit, therefore, to God. See, submit is a choice, not a forced obedience. We usually see submit as being forced to do what we don't want to do. Okay, I give in. That's being forced to do something. Submit is to say, I'll agree with that. Let me do what you say instead of what I want. Hagar, Sarah's servant, when she was running away from Sarah, the angel found her sitting under beside a spring of water. And it says in Genesis 16:9, says, then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. See, she had a choice here. She could say, no, I'm not going to return. She's running away. And she doesn't want to be there. She can continue on doing what she's doing. Have you or your kids at some point ever tried to run away from home? But from what? Or maybe not from home only, but from what was just asked. Well, they asked me to do something. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to go my own way and stuff. I'm going to be on my own. You can't make me do that. All those things that could come to us, we have in our own minds a picture of what is best. And we don't want to follow what we have been told to do, so we resist. Hagar is given a choice, just as we are with God, to submit or to go our own way. God does not force us to follow him. See, the question is, what are you submitting to or not submitting to in your life? Not to give in to your own desire. Say, yeah, I'm going to submit to having that donut. I'm going to submit to just buying what I want. I'm going to submit to God's will, to what he wants me to do, to what he knows is best for me. Submit is our first verb. The next verb is resist. We submit to God, but we resist the devil, and he will flee from you, it says. Resist is active and intentional. Fight back, to battle, to struggle, to attack, or to challenge the devil and what he's doing. To resist him. Ask God to help you resist Satan. It is not about what you can do on your own, but through God's strength. And it once again is about who are you resisting, to make sure that it is the devil and not God. And what is it happens when we resist? It says he will flee from us. It's God's promise in this, that when we resist Satan, he will flee. The next verb that we look at is to draw. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. To get closer, in other words. What actions are you taking to get closer to God? Are you actively seeking that? To draw that to yourself. To draw yourself to God. The picture that comes to mind is of a vehicle that's stuck in the mud and it can't go anywhere. And it can't get on its own. And the vehicle that comes to rescue is set on solid ground. And there's a winch that hooks onto the vehicle that's stuck and draws that vehicle to solid ground. Are we being drawn to God? Am I doing something to actually draw myself to God? Or just going, well, here I am. Oh, well. I have to be intentional and active. It's a verb, to draw near to God. And I want to draw near to the right thing, to God, not away from God, not towards Satan, not to just the pleasures of my heart, but to draw near to God. And when we do that, he drums near to us. It's active on his side too, to get closer to him. Am I spending time with him in prayer? It's one of the ways we draw near. Am I reading his word? It's how we draw near. Am I spending time in worship? Am I coming to gather in the body of Christ on a regular basis? All of those things are what we use to draw us closer to God. Next verb that we want to look at is cleanse. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts. Cleanse and purify. Both words mean something about cleaning. And cleanse means to wash or to remove the surface dirt and the physical debris that might be there. Like we would wash our hands, to clean our hands. I'm not going to come and shake your hand after I've been working in the mud without cleaning my hand first, you know, and stuff. I'm coming to God, coming to you with a clean hand that I'm presenting to you. It's there. I need to cleanse my hands in those things. Cleanse means to focus on washing away the external dirt or the everyday buildup. And it's often used for that routine physical maintenance, like washing your face or your skin or your clothes or your car, that you're cleansing something. And it also can refer to clearing away the general negative attitudes and thoughts that we have in our lives and stuff that Zechariah 3:3 says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, standing before the angel, and he spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' Again he said, 'See, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal clothes, robes,'" to cleanse and remove. Now the realization is, no matter how much I clean myself up, I'm still not clean before God. It's God that cleans us out. But I have to be willing to say, "Cleanse me, God. Wash me clean." We sing one of the hymns that says, ask God to wash us clean and stuff. That's how we get cleansed, not by my own actions, not by my own desires, not by my own good deeds and stuff. Those are not enough. But I still need to come to God with clean hands. What am I doing in the way of my actions? Are my actions staying clean? Am I doing the right thing? Am I trying to accomplish those things that God wants me to do? Instead of being with dirty hands and stuff that have done wrong things. And I know it. instead of, I'm going to do my best to do the right thing, coming before God with clean hands that have not been committing those things that are wrong for me to do. 1 Timothy 2:8 tells us, therefore, I want men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. You know, as we were singing, some were raising their hands and stuff to do. That doesn't work real well if we've got sin in our lives going, yeah, praise God. But look at my dirty hands. Look at the things I've done wrong in my life. Look at the bad attitudes that I've got and stuff. I want you to see these, God. That's not what he's saying. He wants a clean hands. That, yes, what is my attitude? What is my thing? I'm showing you that I'm letting you cleanse me and make me whole and clean. Hands must be cleansed by faith, repentance, and by reformation. Or it's just going to be in vain for us to draw near to God in prayer or any of the other exercises of faith. I have to trust in God to cleanse me and to forgive me and to change me so that I am clean. And then the next part of that verse is purify. My batteries are dead. There we go. Cleanse your hands and purify your hearts. This is in contrast to cleanse. Purify goes deeper than just cleansing our actions and the outside of us to remove harmful elements, pollutants, and contamination so that the core substance becomes pure. And often we can realize that means removing those hidden thoughts and sins that nobody else sees that make us tainted. And it can be used for in the way of making something fundamentally safe or sacred, like purifying drinking water or air. So many times we look at the old Western movies, you know, and stuff, when they find a watering hole finally and stick their face in this pool of dirty water. I'm going, oh, I don't know. I want to drink that dirty water. But when you're thirsty, you're going to do something, right? And stuff. I want that nice, clean, pure water, like drinking out of a bottle, you know, and stuff that's there. We want that. What does our mean to purify our hearts, to make us clean before God, because he is doing that? The things that nobody else sees, to purify the heart is to be sincere and to act upon this single aim and principle, to please God rather than to seek after anything this world has for us. The hypocrisy, the heart impurity that can so easily come. But those who submit themselves to God completely purify their hearts as well as cleanse their hands. Clean hands represent the good things that we do and the bad things that we don't do. But it does no good for us to have only clean hands and good deeds, but not have a purified heart. Luke 11:39 tells us, then the Lord said to him, you Pharisees are so careful to clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are filthy, full of greed and wickedness. Same thing that Jesus tells us is what James is talking about. It's not enough to have the outside clean. It's about the inside to purify. It's what James told us in chapter 2 when we were there. It says in chapter 2, 8, verse 18, he says, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The things that have been cleansed inside me result in the things that I do outside. The next verb that we want to look at there is double-minded. It says, you double-minded. What does it mean to be double-minded? Doubting or hesitant, unstable. This is what James told us as well as we started in this study from verse 8 of chapter 1. It says, loyalty is divided. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. Unstable. It means that they're not solid. you know, we've sort of watched it through the last year or 2 years now with Carter, as he was first here at church and beginning to walk, and how unstable he was. And you see him run around today, you know, and stuff, how stable he is and stuff to do. There's a difference between unstable and stable. Yeah. We start out sort of unstable in walking, and some of us may, when we get to our older ages, become unstable once again and stuff. But it's about our spiritual walk that he's talking about. Are we stable in our commitment to Christ? It's what, there was James 1, and Proverbs 5:6 says it this way: she does not ponder the path of her life, her ways are unstable, she does not know it. Talking about the one that's doing the wrong things and doesn't even know that she's unstable because of her actions. Thinks that, yeah, I'm fine. How we can be so unstable and not even know it ourselves. 2 Peter 2:14 tells it this way. It says, they lure unstable people into sin. It means that when we're unstable, we are more vulnerable to doing the wrong thing because we're not stable in our faith. We're not solid in the things that we do and knowing that God is the one that we follow and determines what I do. Paul speaks to the Ephesian church and to us that as we grow in Christ and his knowledge, then in Ephesians 4:14, he says, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the craftiness and deceitful scheming. That we're susceptible to that type of thing when we are not mature. When we're still like children, we're tossed here and there, we're unstable. We are to be not like that, double-minded. We are to be stable in our ways. James in chapter 1, again, verse 6, tells us, but when you ask him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is as unsettled as the wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. To be unsettled, that picture of double-minded is to be unsettled and tossed like the wave in a wind. The next verb we want to look at is be miserable and mourn. Mourn is the verb we want to see. Mourn and weep. What does it mean to mourn? To grieve or to lament or pine over the loss of something or someone or a situation you find yourself in. You could mourn the loss of your job. You can say that I'm going to mourn because we didn't get to take a trip that we had planned, or that my plant died, or the news of a loved one's death. We mourn over these things. It's not a passing, oh well, no big deal type of loss, but a loss that makes you miserable. That's what his first adjective there is be miserable and mourn. It's something that's deeper than I didn't get to have my lunch on time today. It's something that deep and goes within us that we mourn. The adjective is the word there that describes or modifies that verb as being, this is terrible. What is it that we're supposed to mourn? Our sin. When we're going through the Beatitudes earlier this year, and we talked about mourning, and that in this setting, it's the realization of our repentance of our sin. I mourn over my loss of the realization of my sin. It says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's the mourning of our sin, the realization that I am a sinner and I am undone. We talked about it this morning again in Sunday school in the class about how Isaiah, when he stood before God in heaven in the throne room, and he says, woe is me, I am undone. He realized that he was a sinful man and he was doomed standing in the presence of a holy God. Without the realization that God forgives us, are we mourning and weeping for our own sins and the sins of others? Isaiah 22, beginning at verse 12, tells us, at that time the Lord The Lord of heaven's armies called you to weep and mourn. He told you to shave your heads in sorrow for your sins and to wear clothes of burlap to show your remorse. Instead, you dance and play. You slaughter cattle and kill sheep. You feast on meat and drink wine. You say, let's feast and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's asking us to realize our position, our sin. To not just be, oh, well, it's no big deal, and move on. To realize our sin. He goes on in James and says, let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Turned. What we were, what he described in Isaiah, yeah, it's no big deal. Turn that into mourning because of your sin, the realization of what you're doing. See, this is the opposite of what we hear in the world today and even amongst us that says, don't worry, be happy. We need to realize and understand the consequences of our sins. See, James is not telling us as Christians, though, that we should never laugh or that it's wrong to do so or to have fun. He is speaking again of those that have not addressed their sin in their lives. That we would call, or those who have not accepted Christ or are unconcerned Christians, their thoughts and actions say, I can choose to live however I want and do whatever I want to do whenever I want to do it and carry on as if there's no urgency or need in seeking God for forgiveness. Just go on with a carefree, happy-go-lucky life, never confronting the sin in my life. He's saying, mourn for your sin. Realize that. Turn that carefree thinking I've got everything handled and can under control into coming before God. And that's where he says next, to humble yourselves in the presence of God, of the Lord, and he will exalt you. That verb there, exalt. All those other verbs have been what we need to do. This one is what God does. When we do all of those things, submit, resist the devil, all of those things that we do, God exalts us when we come into his presence in a humble fashion. The world tells us to think about number one, toot your own horn. Don't let anyone else or anything get in your way. Exalt yourself. God tells us to humble ourselves. Humility of spirit is required in the sight of God, who looks principally at the spirits of men, of us. Let there be a thorough humiliation in regretting everything that is evil in our lives. And let there be great humility in doing that which is good. Matthew 23, Jesus tells us the greatest among you must be a servant, but those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. To realize our position and our choice in that, I can choose to humble myself and be exalted, or I can choose to exalt myself and I will be humbled. Isaiah 57:15 tells it this way. It says, the high and the lofty ones who lives in eternity, the holy one says this, I live in the high and holy place with those whose spirits are contrite and humble. I restore the crushed spirit of the humble and revive the courage of those with repentant hearts. That's what God does for us when we come before him in humbleness, in contrition, and repentance. So what are the characteristics that we see from somebody that does these things? That is the characteristic of the things that we know things by. That's what a characteristic is, right? A tree is known by its fruit. That's a characteristic of that. In verse 11 there, in James, he says, do not speak against one another, brethren, He who speaks against another brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. The words here, word here that James uses for don't speak against one another is, no, I won't pronounce it right, but kataleia, and it means to slander someone who is not present to there to defend themselves. Psalms 50:20 says, you sit and speak against your brother, you slander your own mother's son. Slander somebody, you speak against them. 1 Peter 2:1 puts it this way. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, to put those things away. When he says, speak against our brethren or in slanderous ways, we are speaking against the law, really, and judging the law, not the person that we are speaking about. Verse 12 of James, he says, there is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So how do we handle our words and thoughts and desires that cause quarrels and fights? What do we do about these things that we've just talked about? It basically is examine our desires. What is it that we're facing? What is it that's in my heart? Whenever you face a conflict, take time to reflect on the underlying desire that's driving your frustration. Is it a desire to control or to comfort or for approval? Bring those desires before God and ask Him to purify your motives. Next thing we need to do is submit to God's will. We've come before Him for cleansing and purification. Now we need to submit to Him also. Rather than fighting to get your own way, learn to surrender your desires to God. This doesn't mean that your desires don't matter, but it does mean that trusting that God's will is better than your own. Saying, I will put aside my desires because I trust in you, God, that knows best. And then we need to pray for transformation. Let your prayers become more about transformation than getting what you want. Romans 12:2 tells us, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way that you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Ask God to align your heart with His, to give you a desire for peace and humility and love, even in the midst of conflict. And then also, lastly, to seek peace, not victory. See, in moments of conflict, choose to be a peacemaker rather than someone who needs to win. As Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. What do you need to do about your fighting words? The things that cause quarrels and fights within yourself, within your home, within your workplace, within your family, around the world. I may not be able to do much around the world, but I can do something within my sphere, my world, in my own home, my own family, in the church. By examining my desires, submitting to God's will, praying for the transformation of my heart to be in line with God's will, and to always seek peace instead of victory. You know, I won that fight. That's not what we're about. What do you need to do in your life as you deal with those things at war within you, to bring peace and be in line with what God has for you. Would you stand with me as we have a word of prayer as we close? What is God asking you to do today? How is he asking you to address those things in your life? What will you do because of what he's asking you? Father, we thank you for your presence with us, for the things that we come together today to hear from you, speak into our hearts and lives, change us to be more like you, to trust in your will, to submit to you and what you have, to cleanse us and to purify our hearts, to follow you and what you teach us and give us an example of as we trust in you more and more. Thank you for your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.